W.J. Nesbitt. He doesn't need any introduction, but in case there are some visitors, that is our brother's good name.
Thank you. Let's turn, please, for our reading, first of all, to Psalm number 5. Psalm number 5. It's 55 years past since I was received into Assembly Fellowship. The Psalm number 5, I'm just selecting the verses and the readings that I want. Verse 7, what is for me? I will come into thy house in the multitude of thy mercy, and in thy fear will I worship toward thy holy temple. Notice, please, coming into the house in the multitude of thy mercy. The Psalm number 26. We'll not read the earlier verses where the psalmist is dealing with the manner of his trust in the Lord and his walk and the pathway of separation. Verse 6. I will wash mine hands in innocency, so will I compass thine altar, O Lord, that I may publish with the voice of thanksgivings and tell of all thy wondrous works. Lord, I have loved the habitation of thy house and the place where thine honor dwelleth. Psalm 27. One thing have I desired of the Lord, verse 4, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. The Psalm number 52, verse 8, but I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the mercy of God forever and ever. And the Psalm 92. Not often we take so many readings, but we'll try and bring them together for you and not exceed the 7:55 time. Psalm number 92, verse 12, the righteous shall flourish like the palm tree. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Those that be planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. And I'll refer you backwards to Psalm number 65. I think it's best to read it so that you'll know exactly what I have in mind, and know that I'm finding the basis and source of my ministry in the Word of God. Verse 4. Blessed is the man whom thou choosest and causest to approach unto thee, that he may dwell in thy courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of thy house, even of thy holy temple. Now, in light of that verse in Psalm 52, the psalmist likened unto a green olive tree, so that you will understand that to which I refer, hopefully, I will read with you in Jeremiah and in chapter 11. In Jeremiah chapter 11. Sometimes getting your eye upon the passage is helpful. Indeed, someone has said that oft times an ounce of illustration is worth a ton of exposition. Jeremiah chapter 11, verse 16. The Lord called thy name a green olive tree, fair and of goodly fruit. With the noise of a great tumult he hath kindled fire upon it, and the branches of it are broken. For the Lord of hosts that planted thee hath pronounced evil against thee, for the evil of the house of Israel and of the house of Judah, which they have done against themselves, to provoke me to anger in offering incense unto Baal. When our brother Hay read from 1 Peter 4, I thought perhaps he'll be going right down to the end of that chapter. He didn't do that. But he did quote a verse If judgment must first begin at the house of God, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God, if it first beginneth at us? So he just quoted. He didn't take it up in his ministry. And I'm thankful for that, because it leaves my little exercise clear in relation to the house of God. Firstly, we must always consider that there is a rising generation of believers, younger brethren and sisters. I was impressed last evening looking over the company present to see so many of such. And again, we thank God that there are many with us in this meeting. These need to be instructed in the ways of God in language simple, clear, easy to understand. You will read, for instance, in Hebrews 3 about the house of God. Christ is Son over his own house. Whose house are we? You will read about the spiritual house in 1 Peter chapter 2. And I'm suggesting that in both those passages, the reference to the house of God is as all-embracive, as all-inclusive, as the church which is the body of Christ. I believe that those two passages are teaching clearly that every believer from the day of Pentecost until the Lord Jesus comes again are in that sense in the house of God, over which Christ himself is Son. And indeed, he is great high priest over the house of God. To limit those passages to a local assembly is bordering on depriving saints of God of the value of the high priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus, great high priest over the house of God. You will read in 1 Timothy that when Paul was writing, and you will read in the epistle, yes, 1 Timothy, that when Paul was writing to Timothy, who was at Ephesus at that time, that one mightest know how one oughtest to behave oneself in house of God, which is church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Now I would have no doubt that all on either side of me and behind me accept that that is a reference to a local testimony, to a local assembly, the church of God. With that statement in Corinthians, the church of God at Corinth, that is to be seen in its distinctiveness from the church which is the body of Christ, over which Christ is the risen, glorified head. There's no such thing in Scripture as a universal church. I think there was an occasion one time when they all said Amen. Not even one said Amen to that important statement. There's no such thing in Scripture as the professing church on earth. It's not in the Bible. There's no such thing in Scripture as the church of God on earth. Some use that expression, and you'll find it in the writings of the godliest of men, and men who were spiritual and greatly devoted to the person of Christ. And they used it to describe, as far as I can understand from their writings, the aggregate of believers in assembly testimony throughout the world. The church of God is an expression that's distinctive in relation to the assembly gathered to the Lord's name. Now, we have correctly heard that each assembly stands on its own base. It's a lampstand in itself. And it stands there independent of every other assembly. And we have heard correctly that there's no such thing as a federation of assemblies. No such thing as a central oversight in the city of Belfast controlling all the assemblies, or in Ireland controlling all the assemblies. What we haven't heard is this, There's no federation of assemblies, but there is a fellowship of assemblies. That's important. What scripture would I turn to? Paul writes to the Colossians. This epistle is to be read in the Laodicean assembly. And the epistle from Laodicea is to be read in the Colossian assembly. Is that not a fellowship of assemblies? Each assembly is independent totally, absolutely. But there is an interdependence of assemblies. Did not those in assembly fellowship, even amongst Gentiles, contribute wonderfully to the support of those in very different circumstances in other assemblies, and particularly those pertaining to the nation of Israel, the Jewish people? We must leave that. What I have in mind is to look at some thoughts in the passages read in relation to the house of God and bring it forward by way of application to the local assembly, the assemblies in which we are found in fellowship today. And firstly, you'll have noticed that the psalmist said, "It's in the multitude of thy mercies, O Lord, that I will go into thine house." And with that I read in Psalm 65, "Blessed is the man whom thou choosest and causest to approach unto thee, that he may dwell in thy courts and be satisfied with the fullness of thy house." And I'm using that psalm to get my first little heading to help you to grasp it and carry it with you. I'm going to use it, our approach to house of God. Our approach to house of God. I'm going to bring it back and try to revive your heart and mind and soul and refresh your spirit to that moment when, first of all, as a lost and helpless, guilty, hell-deserving sinner, alone before Almighty God, you trusted Christ as your Savior and Lord. And like myself, from then till now, you're wondering and marveling at the mercy of God. There is a daily increase in my heart and in my mind of the marvel of God's mercy to a poor sinner like me, that ever reached and saved me, and that ever found me discovering that pathway that's so clearly delineated in the Word of God, that led to baptism as a believer, my public expression of my identification with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. And I look back to that first Lord's Day when we sat down with the believers in the fellowship of the assembly in Clonus, County Monaghan, to remember the Lord and proclaim his death once more until he comes. Look over your life, look over your experience, and consider every occasion from then until now that you have enjoyed the fellowship of saints. Is it not in the multitude of God's mercies that we are associated with the house? Could we not sing afresh, "Thy love was great, thy mercy free, which from the pit delivered me"? I look back, and if the words are ever used, they have depth of meaning in my heart. I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene, and wonder however he loved me, a sinner, condemned, and unclean. Oh, the love of God was great, and the grace of God was rich, but the mercy of God was great. It's in the multitude of God's mercies that we are associated with house of God testimony. Now in Psalm 26, the psalmist is asking God, "Judge me, for I have walked in mine integrity." A dangerous thing to ask the Lord, "Judge me in my judgment," unless you are very sure of your ground in the presence of the Lord in all matters. Even the Apostle Paul would say, "Even though I know nothing against myself, yet even in this, I'm not hereby justified But the psalmist was walking in a pathway of separation, devotion to the Lord, walking in his integrity, and clear of the wickedness that was surrounding him. And he comes to this point, I will wash my hands in innocency, so will I compass thine altar. Now bear in mind that he's of the tribe of Judah, a tribe from which no man ever did or could give service at the altar. And this is one of the psalms that tells me there were some Old Testament saints at least that understood perhaps the teaching of the tabernacle in a way that we don't understand it yet. They understood the significance of vessels of the tabernacle and of sacrifices offered at the temple. They understood the significance of the burnt offering being reduced to ashes, Psalm number 20. And the psalmist here will tell us that my foot is standing in an even place. And I would suggest that he's likely thinking of the tabernacle, and regardless of where they moved or where that tabernacle was pitched, it had no floor. But I would think they sought out a level piece of ground on which to pitch the tabernacle. And he's thinking of the laver. I will wash my hands in innocency. The priest must wash his hands and feet at that laver before going to serve at the altar. After doing so, he must wash his hands and feet again before entering the tabernacle. Holiness becometh thine house, O Lord, forever. And the psalmist realizes, though I'm not a priest in the priesthood, nor directly associated with the brazen altar, and will not be going into the tabernacle to offer incense, the very truth that's denoted by that laver of practical holiness, daily cleansing, and a fitness to handle the holy things of God should characterize me in my own life. So I hope tonight everyone here understands, above all things in relation to God's house, holiness of life is of the utmost importance. He says, so will I compass thine altar. There's nothing will hinder your altar exercise like something wrong, unrighteous, or something unclean in your life, or troubling your conscience. There's nothing going to hinder the flow of thanksgivings and praise and worship like something that is not in keeping with the holy character of God and God's house. The hands washed in innocency, he says, I'll now approach the altar. I'll now compass it. And I'll publish with the voice of thanksgivings. Different ways we could look at that altar. It speaks of Christ, as did the sacrifices that were placed thereupon, and as did the priest who offered the sacrifice. And it would tell us not only of provision for saints, for it was basically provided, first of all, to meet the needs of a people in covenant relationship with God. But it tells us with its four horns and the blood of atonement, and the blood on each side and blood at the base or foundation, the number four, the universal number, that in the death of Christ there is typically set forth at that altar, that in the death of Christ there's provision made in the atonement, or if you want a nice New Testament word, in the propitiation, to meet the need of a whole vast world of sinful humanity. No sinner need ever die and lift up his eyes in hell forever doomed and damned, because there was no provision made for his eternal salvation. Were there as many sinners more as grains of sand on ocean floor? For all atonement has been made, for all a ransom has been paid. Now says the psalmist, I love the habitation of thine house and the place where thine honour dwelleth. It seems to me that in mind and heart and soul and spirit, my second word, his affection for the house is developed at the altar. You know, I thought sitting here this evening that after all it's at the cross that we began. That's the place of salvation. It's at the cross that we obtain restoration, is it not? It's at the cross our hearts are warm. Jesus, keep me near the cross. There a precious fountain. We sing it so often. And it's at the cross where we discover that when Christ was crucified, we were crucified with him. When he was cut off from the world in his death, we were cut off, buried with him, raised again to walk in newness of life. We stand apart and separate from all of the ecclesiastical confusion that's in the world. It's at the cross that we learn separation. I need to watch that clock. And if I'm bypassing it, just let me know. I'll not be offended. If I had been given 15 minutes, I wouldn't say how many years ago, to rise up and preach the truth of separation. It's possible that I would have gone to 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14 to the end. I may have gone to Hebrews chapter 13 and tried to see believers led outside the camp. But if I had 15 minutes to do it now, I believe I'd ascend Mount Calvary in spirit, put off my shoes from off my feet. Standing on holy ground, I would seek to preach separation in light of the cross. And that's exactly what's happening in Hebrews chapter 13. Christ, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. Our affection for the house of God, for the assembly of God, the Christians gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, it will be developed at the cross. He says in the next psalm, I've one desire in my heart above all else, and that is that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord. A wonderful expression. The external of the tabernacle wasn't very attractive. The architecture was very simple, rectangular, may have been flat-roofed, it may have had a different shape of roof. We'll not get into any divergence of thought there. But the least attractive of all the materials of the tabernacle were in the badger or seal skins, the external covering. The whole beauty of the tabernacle was inside. Oh, the wonder of those boards and their gleaming covers. Oh, the wonder of that veil, the blue, the purple, the scarlet, the fine twined linen. Oh, the wonder of the tent of the tabernacle overhead in all its beauty. And that lampstand, oh, what a wonderful masterpiece. That lampstand out of one talent of pure gold. And that table of showbread. And the altar of incense. And the fragrance of incense ascending. The psalmist had no liberty to go in there. But the psalmist understood from the teaching of the Word of God what was in that tabernacle. And he said, I can discern in that there's beauty associated with the house of the Lord. And I want to be associated with it all the days of my life. Psalm number 92. I'll come to this quickly. And in that psalm you have those that are planted in the house of the Lord. Now notice, they're like cedars of Lebanon. And they're like the palm tree, most interesting, the cedar of Lebanon, tall, stately, speaks of dignity, speaks of that integrity, that stamp of character that every sister and every brother who lives a moral life, a righteous life in the fear of God, according to the Word of God. But then the palm tree, it's altogether very different. Take the vine in the vineyard. It's not bearing fruit. Dig about it, dung it, and it may bear fruit. If you want to hinder the palm tree, take the manure spreader and spread it all around that palm tree. It's a tree that hates filth. It detests filth. It won't prosper with filth. It has within itself the inherent ability to go after scent of water far below the earth's surface. That's why it can go deep and survive in desert conditions where other trees and foliage will fail. But you know, there are those in the house of the Lord, and they're planted in the house of the Lord. Big difference in a telegraph pole and a tree a bit further down the road. Yeah, the telegraph pole, it's serving a useful purpose. One of the steps in helping the line to come to your home to give you the telephone. But there's no life in it. But my, the tree that's planted, there's life there. And there's foliage. And there's fruit according to the type of the tree. And I am impressed over the years with those plants in the house of the Lord that continue into old age. And they're bringing forth fruit in old age. And if you're in old age tonight, I need to be careful here. Someone said to me the other day, we had visited about 12 people or so, they said, "What were you doing yesterday?" I said, "The elderly was visiting the elderly, some of whom were more older than the elderly himself." And what has encouraged me over the years is to look upon aged men and women, the hoary head, and find them in fellowship with God, in the enjoyment of His love, in the enjoyment of the assembly fellowship, and still able to offer their sacrifice of praise, the fruit of their lips, to God continually, rejoicing. There are saints today that are not able to leave their own home, and their fragrance is ascending to Almighty God throughout the course of the day on different occasions, not only when they rise in the morn and when they lie down at night, but during the course of the day. And there's many other ways, because some of those dear aged saints have other ways of bringing forth fruit unto God, and we're not going to touch upon it, but I want to move quickly. And you can take from that psalm, if you want, not only our approach in relation to the house and our affection for it, but our attachment to it. I hope, my brother, I hope, my sister, that you are a plant planted in the house of the Lord, that you're there to remain and to grow and to develop and to be ever green and fruitful, is the best rendering of that last verse in the psalm. But I want this verse before I sit down. I'll publicly confess, I would have read it at some time, but I never noticed it. I'll publicly confess, it's only within very recent times that I noticed the beauty of that verse in Psalm 52. Said the psalmist, "I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. Our appearance in the house. Are we like green olive trees? Or have we broken branches and withered leaves and little fruit?" This is the challenge to my heart. And that got me interested to check out on this olive tree. And I'll give an exercise to my brethren right and left and behind. Tell me, as you go out the door if you can, when did God call Israel a green olive tree? Jeremiah chapter 11. "I have called thee a green olive tree. But now, says God, I have broken the branches. And I've done it because of Israel and Judah, in their departure from God, their disobedience, and their turning to idolatry. They lost their temple. They went into captivity." We cannot stop to dwell on that. Some of the authorities tell me that the idea in the fire kindled in that tree is it's like a tree that has had a lightning strike. It's a divine intervention. Now, I hope, dear saints, that we are all standing like green olive trees, fruitful in the house. I hope we have no broken branches. God has given us all a good start. God has given helps in the ministry, in the readings, and so forth, to encourage us in ways that are pleasing to Himself. And I hope that we're preserved fresh and fruitful and evergreen. And I want to leave you with this, for I don't want to finish without striking a note. What's the note? Said Jesus, my Lord, "If I go away, I will come again." and receive you unto myself. Lift up your hearts. Be of good cheer tonight. The day of assembly testimony is nearing an end. The trials of testimony will soon be over. But here's an assurance I want to leave within your breast. You may be asking, in light of departure all around us, on the line of demarcation between assemblies gathered to the Lord's name and denominations, in some cases now, not all, thank God not all, disappearing, have we an assurance that there will be assembly testimony functioning scripturally until the Lord comes? As oft as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death until he comes. And I believe there will be assemblies in the world, bareheaded, short-haired men, long-haired, covered-headed women, acknowledging the headship of Christ, meeting in assembly fellowship, bowing to the authority of the Lord, taking the bread and taking the cup, and with appreciation in their hearts, realizing it's only till he comes. May the Lord bless his word and